turn to John 16, please. You know, we often talk about the many promises in God's Word, and I don't know, somebody said once there's 900 some. I don't know if that's true or not. Somebody apparently counted up the promises in God's Word. I don't write down there's 900. I certainly don't know how many there are. Never taken the time to check them all myself, but I know there are a lot of wonderful promises in God's Word where God just tells us flat out, this is what is going to happen, period, and we can count on it. And one of them is here in John 16. Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples in the final verse of the chapter, verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. That's a promise. He doesn't say in the world you might have tribulation, but he says in the world you shall have. Oh, I don't like that promise. Well, sorry, but that's a promise, right? There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. In the world, he says, you shall have tribulation. Thankfully, he also says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But this is an important thing to recognize, particularly for Christians. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Just living here as a natural man, you're going to have tribulation. And certainly, the Word of God makes it clear that when one is born again of God's Spirit, and particularly when one endeavors to live God's Word, there's additional pressure, additional tribulation reserved just for the believer. You know, that's a fact. That's what the Word of God declares. See, and it's important for us to understand, because all too often I meet Christians who are endeavoring to be good enough or believe enough or pray enough to get rid of the pressure in their lives. Keep praying. Because the Word of God says we're going to have it, right? So the question for you and me is not how do I get rid of pressure? How do I get rid of tribulation? I should explain this word tribulation here. I will in a minute. But the question is not how to get rid of it. The question is how to deal with it. Because God's Word makes it very plain that if you have tribulation in your life, and it is the word for pressure, it's not an indicator that you are a bad Christian or not really living God's Word. In fact, it may be the indication of just the opposite, because there is a God of this world. This word tribulation, a good translation of it would be pressure. I'll show you one place where it's used, and it makes it pretty plain. In Mark chapter 3, it's used in a different sense, but very clear, I think. Mark chapter 3. You know, Jesus Christ was pretty popular, right? Especially after he healed people, right? Especially after he healed people. And at one place, after he healed people, boy, everybody wanted to get a piece of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 of Mark 3, it says, he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And the word throng here is the same word we saw translated tribulation. See, in this case, it's talking about people. That these people all wanted Jesus. He's by the seaside, so he's getting up to his ankles, up to his knees. They're just thronging him. When it's used regarding the believer, when it's used as we saw used in John 16, it's not so much people as thoughts and situations. And you ever have those times in life where you feel you were being crowded into the water by all the things you had to handle in life, and the water was getting deeper and deeper? That's what this word means. And Jesus Christ told his disciples, as long as you're in the world, you're going to have those things crowding in on you. See, it's not a matter of if I pray more, they'll go away. They're not going to go away. But how can I, or even can I, function and stand and thrive as a believer despite those pressures? Look at Mark chapter 4, please. As I told you, just living in this world involves pressure, right? You could be a rank unbeliever, God rejecter, and there's still pressures with life, right? I don't never met anybody who doesn't have them. I've rarely met anybody who doesn't complain about them 24 hours a day. But you know, that is even more true for the believer. It says in Mark chapter 4, we're very familiar with the parable of the sower here. I trust you're familiar with it, where Jesus Christ talks about the way the word is received by different individuals and compares it to the sowing of seed. And one of the types is here in Mark chapter 4, verse 16. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Okay, he talked about the seed being sown on stony ground. And he's saying that's talking about these kind of people, people who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so they endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. So there's affliction and persecution. There's pressure just for the word's sake, right? There's pressure that comes just with life. Just by walking through this world for 70 years and breathing, there's going to be pressure. But there's also going to be pressure for the word's sake. Because you've chosen to believe God's word, because you've chosen to hear God's word, there's going to be pressure. Now, you might ask, well, why would that be? I'd refer you back to our weekend on dealing with the adversary. It's more than we can go into this morning, but the Word of God declares we have an adversary. The Word of God declares he's the God of this world. And the Word of God clearly states that if there's anything he doesn't like to see in this world that he's God of, it's believing, right, of the true God. And so there is affliction, there is pressure that arises for the Word's sake. So in many ways you can expect it. If you're choosing to stand upon God's Word, expect more pressure. Well, that's awful. Why would anybody want to be a Christian? Well, that's the subject of the teaching today. If you've ever looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, he certainly had some pressure, didn't he? Just a little bit. Oh, man, I look at what that man stood through, and yet stood through joyously. And that tells me there must be a key, there must be a secret by which a Christian can not just barely survive, but stand through whatever the devil throws at him and stand through it victoriously. See, if you've ever read 2 Corinthians 11, Paul just lists some of the things that he put up with for the sake of moving God's word. Things that he did not have to put up with. If he had chosen to just live a quiet life, watch baseball, go to fellowship once or twice a week, he probably wouldn't have been whipped all those times, right? He probably wouldn't have been stoned and left for dead. He probably wouldn't have gone through all those things that he lists in that chapter. But he went through them, and he went through them willingly. Even the care of all the churches. If there's one place that Paul endured more persecution and affliction and more pressure than any place else I can think of, it was during the time in Macedonia. If you've ever read the book of Acts, you've read how they came over to Macedonia, which is a section of basically what we call Greece today. And boy, that's when the word was really resisted with all force and all enthusiasm. You know, he went into a place called Philippi. They threw him in prison, got all upset, and then he went from there to a place called Thessalonica, and there was a riot on account of them teaching the word. It was just a place where the word of God was received very fruitfully by people, but it was also resisted very vehemently by others. So you want to talk about pressure. Boy, Macedonia was full of pressure. You can read those chapters in the book of Acts and see what these men stood through in order to make God's word available to people. That's why it's interesting that, let me show you a few examples first. We have time. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Before they even got to Macedonia, it says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." And that's the same word for pressure that came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Boy, if you've been pressed out of measure, if you've been pressed beyond your strength, how do you get through it? How do you get through something that's beyond your strength? You must have access to some other strength, right? He says, we despaired even of life. Have you ever been to that point? How many have been to that point, however, because of their stand upon God's word? I've seen plenty of people get to the point of despairing of life because they've walked away from God's word. Here's a man who, because he stood on God's word, was so targeted and so assailed that he just that living was a burden. And yet he continued to do it. He continued to do it. Look at chapter 7, please. So there was some pressure in Asia. Then they came over to Macedonia, came over to Greece and had a vacation. No, they didn't. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, "When we were come to Macedonia," look at this, "our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled, pressured on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Okay? All around us, outside of us was fighting, and inside of us was fears. Man, oh man. That's what they endured in Macedonia. Think of such a thing. troubled on every side. Every place you turn, there's fighting, there's trouble, there's pressure. See? And real honest here about what was going on within, huh? Within was the fear. I sort of tricked you here, though, because I didn't read verse 4 first. Because verse 4 says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Again, that word for pressure. How could that be? How could that be? Pressed on every side, but exceedingly joyful in the pressure. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? And yet that's the declaration of the Apostle Paul. I doubt if any man in this room or woman in this room has experienced this kind of pressure due to God's word. You know, again, there's pressures that come just because we decide to walk away from God's word. But the pressure, the opposition that he experienced for a stand upon God's word, I doubt if any of us can relate to personally. And yet we've all had some. And if this man could be joyful in the midst of that tribulation, how about you and me? No, we can't. Because see, he's St. Paul. No. He was a man like you and me. He just knew something that perhaps we need to learn or be reminded of that enabled him to be joyful in all our tribulation. See, he doesn't say joyful when it ended, does he? He says joyful in the midst of it. Joyful in tribulation. Not only joyful in tribulation. Look back at chapter 6. Verse 4 says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." I forget to write down here. I think the word affliction is the word here, eclipsis, right? You Greek guys, Sean, thank you very much. The word affliction here is the same word for pressure, okay? So look at this. Here's the Apostle Paul. Okay, we saw how he described Macedonia, right? Pressed on all sides. Not only joyful in the pressure, but approving himself as a minister in the pressure, serving in the pressure. Can you imagine such a thing? I can imagine being a believer during the good times, moving God's word, and then the pressure comes, you hibernate for a while till the pressure goes away, then you get back out there again. No, he doesn't say that about himself. He says not only were they joyful in the midst of the pressure, but they were continuing to minister in the midst of the pressure with joy. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Can you imagine such a thing? I would venture to say most Christians can't imagine doing much of anything under pressure except hiding. But here's a man who not only retained his joy under pressure, which would be victory upon victory for most Christians, but continued ministering in the midst of the pressure. He must have known something, huh? And it's very interesting that, and very appropriate, I think, that the height of this pressure, the height of this opposition came in this place called Macedonia. And perhaps the pinnacle of places in Macedonia where they were pressured was this place called Thessalonica. So I think it's really appropriate that of all the books addressed to us in God's Word, the place where this issue of pressure and how to deal with it, how to stand up under it, how to be joyful in the midst of it, how to serve in the midst of it, is addressed in Thessalonians. Isn't that appropriate? Let's go there, please. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and of course this is an epistle addressed to all believers, but addressed initially to these believers in Thessalonica, and here's what he says to them: "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Oh boy, look at this. How appropriate. Not only was Paul being pressured, the one who was bringing them the word with joy, but you think those who were believing it were under some pressure? Oh, man, there was a riot there. People were being dragged out of their houses for listening to Paul. And it says not only did he minister the word of God with joy despite pressure on all sides, but who else had joy in the midst of that pressure? The believers did. It says so right here, right? They received the word in much affliction with what? With joy. That's good news for you and me. Because if it's limited to the Apostle Paul, well, I don't necessarily have his ministry. But it says the believers in Thessalonica experienced the same joy he did despite pressure. They must have known something, huh? They must have known something. They surely did. Look at 2 Thessalonians, please. This is the great topic of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And knowledge of this truth will enable you as a believer not just to hang on under pressure. Okay? A lot of people don't even hang on under pressure, but what God's Word will teach us is much bigger than how to hang on under pressure. It's even much bigger than teaching us how to continue walking under pressure. But God's Word will teach us how to continue walking with joy despite the pressure. Isn't that something? You don't have to be a seasonal Christian anymore. You know, hibernate when the bad seasons come and you're back. No. Remember, I think you told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. We can do that as well. And not in a way that's burdensome or harmful or heavy, but in a way that's joyful despite the pressure. If we know the secret that's revealed here in Thessalonians. I thought 2 Thessalonians 2 would be as good a place as any to start on this quest. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." This is a poor translation in the King James. The texts here read, not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. As you look at God's Word, they're two very different things, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Okay? Long before the time of the Apostle Paul, people knew there would be a day of judgment. Okay? People knew there would be a day of judgment. Jesus Christ even talked about that day of judgment, that there would be a time when he returned to the earth and we're going to be straightened out on the earth. That's called the day of the Lord. That time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and things are made right, and judgments take place, that's called the day of the Lord. But there's another day called the day of Christ. Okay. He's telling these believers in Thessalonica, don't let anybody tell you that the judgment day's on its way. And you'll see why in a moment, okay? Apparently somebody was teaching that you better get ready for judgment, brother, because judgment's on its way. But judgment can't come until something else comes first. So they were being troubled, being told the day of the Lord was imminent, and he's going to tell them why it can't be yet, and still can't be even today as we read these words in Thessalonians. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." We ought to stop right there. Again, unfortunate translation in the King James, and it's been copied by other translations ever since. The Greek word here is apostasia. It's transliterated over into the English word apostasy, unfortunately. So what they teach is that this falling away has got to happen before the day of the Lord comes. There's going to be a great period of time when Christians fall away from the church, and that's got to happen before the day of judgment. And, of course, every generation has its own incident that they point to as the great away, right? In the Reformation period, when Martin Luther taught the word and people left the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic said, there it is, the great falling away. And ever since, every generation's had a great falling away to point to. And it's all because of a misunderstanding of what's written here. The word here should not be falling away. It certainly shouldn't be apostasy, okay? What the Greek word means here, apostasia, is a departure. A departure. Okay. A departure from what? Well, the context has to determine that. See, some translator assumed what God meant here was a departure from the word. The day of judgment can't come until this departure of the word comes first. However, the context will tell us that can't be what it's talking about, because the context has already brought up 2 days, right? The day of the Lord and what? The day of Christ. Which one comes first? The day of Christ comes first. The day of Christ is going to be a departure of a different sort. See? Because we'll see as we get deeper into God's Word today, God's Word declares there's a day coming when Jesus Christ comes back, not to the earth, but in the clouds, in the air. And there's going to be a departure of believers to meet him in the air. Then at a later time, he comes back to the earth. Okay. So if the first incident hasn't occurred yet, can the second one occur yet? If the departure of believers to be with him hasn't occurred yet, can his coming to the earth be imminent? Of course not. That's what he's teaching them here. He's not teaching them to look for the great apostasy, the great falling away from the faith. He's telling them to look for the gathering together under the Lord. And that until that happens, the day of judgment cannot occur. Should that be comfort for the believer? Well, think about it. Think about it. The day of the Lord is recorded in the Word of God as being an awesome and fearful day. Okay? If the day of Christ comes first, and the day of Christ is when those who believe on Jesus Christ are gathered together unto him, then does a believer in Jesus Christ need to fear the day of the Lord? We ain't going to be here till the tail end, and that's the good part. Oh, you understand? Because before that happens, there's going to be a gathering together unto him. Explained even further as we continue here in this section. It says that this after this falling away, this departure, that the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. The book of Revelation and other places talk about this man. He's referred to as the Antichrist and some other things, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Oh, isn't this wonderful? In case you've ever wondered, why did he wait to tell them this stuff till long after the persecution? He didn't. He's reiterating what he taught them when he was there. How appropriate. Because when he was there, they were dealing with all kinds of pressure, weren't they? So he taught them not only the new birth, but he taught them something that would allow them to keep walking under pressure. See? And now he's just reiterating that here in Thessalonians. Verse 6, oh, this is remarkable. Again, a poor translation, unfortunately, but it's wonderful when we see what it reads here. It says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The word withholdeth is the word to hold down. To hold down, not to withhold. In our understanding, certainly in English today, we think of withholding as keeping something from somebody, right? I withhold Brendan's allowance because he's been a bad boy this week. Is that different from holding him down? I'm not sure if I can hold him down anymore, to be perfectly honest with you. But it says there is something holding that day down. There is something holding things down. Once that day comes, that departure, it says, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Then, if you think the world's evil now, read the book of Revelation. See how evil it's going to get after that departure. But the Word of God says something right now is holding it down. Well, think about it. It makes sense, doesn't it? Can the devil get worse than he is right now? I mean, can what he does in the world get worse than it is right now? Lots worse. Read the book of Revelation. You can see how much worse it's going to get, okay? Do you think the devil's holding back out of the goodness of his heart? Why else would he not be as evil as he possibly can in the world right now? Unless something is restraining him, something is holding him down, right? Why else would he hold back? He's bad, right? He's evil. Why else would he hold back? But that something is restraining him. And when that something is removed, then the man of sin's revealed and all these things happen that we read about in the book of Revelation. Geez, I wonder what's holding him down. Well, verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, there's already a lot of iniquity going on in the world. Okay, that's no secret, right? Only he who now letteth will let. You know what that word letteth is? Same word, hold down. Why they translated it withhold in verse 6 and let in verse 7 when they should have translated it hold down in both verses? You have to ask the King James translators. I don't know. But it's he who holds down will hold down until he be taken out of the way. Okay? So whoever it is, whatever it is that's holding down the power of the adversary, is going to continue to hold it down until it's taken out of the way. What's going to be taken out of the way in that great departure? The pyramids? No, the rainforest? No. What's going to be taken out of the way? You and me, if you're born again of God's Spirit. If you're not born again of God's Spirit, please see to it that you get born again of God's Spirit before you leave today. It doesn't take long, and this departure could occur at any time. You want to be in it. I guarantee you want to be in it. What's going to be taken out of the way? You and me. So then what's holding down the power of the adversary in this world? You and me. And when we're taken out of the way, is there anything left to hold him down? No. And that's when he's able to show all the evil that he wants to show in the world. See? And you can read about the details of that in the book of Revelation if you want to sometime. Oh, isn't this wonderful? So the Word of God declares very simply and very clearly, there's a day coming when we get taken out of here. And then, you know, the world's sort of bad now, but boy, it could be a lot worse then, and we're not going to have to be here to experience it. It says we've been saved from the wrath to come. Verse 8's really interesting. Because after he that withholdeth is taken out of the way, it says, then shall that wicked one, shall that wicked be revealed. Okay, talking about the Antichrist again. He can't be revealed until the believers are out of the way. So somebody tells you they know who the Antichrist is. You know what? They're wrong. Because are you still here? Therefore, he has not been revealed yet. If he's not been revealed, can anybody know who he is? Oh, but he's still a baby over there in India. Well, maybe the case, but he's not been revealed. So can you know who he is? No, you can't. But once we're taken out of the way, that wicked shall be revealed, it says. And what I love about this verse is, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This verse 8 is such a wonderful figure. Because if you read the book of Revelation, once that wicked one's revealed, a lot of stuff happens, right? And God skips right over all that. All he handles is he's going to be revealed, he's going to be destroyed. Isn't that great? Oh, man. Now you read, go to the Christian bookstore, get books on the end times. They want to talk about all the stuff he's going to do. God's emphasis is, he's going to be revealed, he's going to be destroyed. Isn't that fantastic? That's what God thinks of it, you know? And it's, I don't know, 7 years or however long they say it is. He's going to be doing some pretty nasty stuff. But from God's perspective, revealed, destroyed. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That's the power of God compared to this power. As evil as it is, as great as it is, what's going to be revealed after we're gathered together, the power of God compared to it makes it mighty small by comparison, doesn't it? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, after this gathering together, then the man of sin's revealed, then Christ comes back to the earth, and he's destroyed by the power of Christ coming. Then there's some judgments, then there's the third heaven and earth. You can read about all these events in the Word of God. They're laid out pretty clearly and simply. And all of this together we refer to as our hope. Our hope. I explained once to a group of people, because I've often heard Christians talk about using the term hope as being an event. You know, I can't wait till the hope. Won't it be great when the hope occurs? No. The hope is not a future event. The hope is a present attitude in light of future events. Because we're assured of these future events, we can live with hope. You see? And the great thing about it, as you see all of the details and absorb all of the details God reveals in his word regarding what this day means to you and me, it's much more than getting out of this miserable place. Well, it breaks my heart when I hear believers, that's as big as they see the return of Christ. Someday I'm going to get out of this rotten place. Oh man, join the Baptists. I've got nothing against Baptists, but their hymns, I could do without many of them, because it seems like every other one is, this life is so rotten, this life is so hard, I got so many burdens, but I'm going to heaven. That's not Christian. You understand? That's not Christian. If your life is that miserable that all the return of Christ means to you is, boy, I get to leave this rotten life behind, you need to go back to Romans. You need to go back to the Word of God and see what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's still a life of power. It's still a life of abundance. It's still a life of joy. It's still a life better than any other possible life a man or woman could choose. The idea that the Christian life is worse than anybody's, but boy, we get our payoff in heaven. No. Where do we get that idea? Well, from religion, that's where we got it. Not from the Word of God, however. And really, those who teach that when Christ comes back, then my rotten life will be okay, aren't too far removed from those who teach when I die, then my rotten life will be okay. The Word of God declares he's coming back, but it's much bigger than I'm going to get out of this rotten place and my rotten life. Oh, no. If you have a rotten life in this place, you just have not yet tapped into what's yours as a Christian. Because it still says that the kingdom of God consistent joy and peace in believing, right? So if I'm not experiencing joy and peace as a Christian, you know what I'm not doing? I'm not believing. That's right. God's Word gives me everything I need to know to have a life that's victorious, joyful, peaceful, but even a greater one coming. In the midst of that joy, I've got some pressure, and it's nice to know there's a day where I'm going to have that joy without the pressure. And there's much more about this day that makes us strong, too, as you examine what God's Word says about it. Since I've talked so much, I can't read you all the verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. But 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about, because Christ is coming back, believers should be vigilant. Believers should be inspired to live for Him. But it says some are not going to. Some are going to fall asleep. Okay, sleep is used two ways in the Word of God. It's used two ways right in Thessalonians. Sometimes it's used euphemistically for death. In chapter 5, it's not used about death. It's used euphemistically for being alert, being awake, being aware. And it says that because of the return of Christ, we ought to be the most alert and aware people, you know, just alive Christians. But it says some aren't going to. Some aren't going to. Some are going to fall asleep at the switch, unfortunately. But look at what it says at the end here in chapter 5 and in verse 9. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, remember? So if people say you got to go through that stuff in the book of Revelation, there's a verse to show them. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Look at this, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So should believers stay awake? Sure. But if you don't, if you forget God's Word, if you go back to living like a natural man, whether you wake or sleep, what are you going to do? Live together with Him. That's why verse 11 says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Do you see the comfort in that? You're standing on God's Word. You're moving God's Word. Maybe you've got friends who aren't anymore. Maybe you know people who've fallen asleep. Maybe you know people who've turned their backs on God even. But you know they're born again. And you know what? Has it, any of you, I'm sure most of you, knowing this fellowship, most of you have experienced the hurt of having to make that choice between the Word of God and a close friend who doesn't want the Word of God anymore. I've got my pocket full of those experiences. Maybe you do as well. Is that hurtful? Still at times when you think back on it 10 years later, it's still hurtful. But you know what? God says, even though they're asleep right now, maybe they're out robbing banks, shooting up heroin, getting baptized in water. I don't know what they're doing. But the day is coming. When He comes back, guess where they're going to be? Right there with us. Right there with us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because I don't know about you, but I'm tempted sometimes to get distracted by those situations. Because of our heart for people, we love them. They're not walking the Word anymore, and there's really nothing we can do to get them to. There's a comfort that even if in this short life they never start walking God's Word again, when He comes back, they're not going to be in the second group. There's only one group, and they're going to be in it with us. Is that a comfort? Oh, it certainly is. Would that help you to be joyful under pressure? Oh, man. Because how about if, Lisa, you're moving God's Word under pressure? Then your best friend here gives into the pressure, like we read in the parable of the sower. Your best friend here gives into the pressure. Would that add pressure to you? Yeah. So what a comfort to know that, okay, even though they've given into the pressure, when He comes back, when the trumpet sounds, they're going to be there with you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That would give one joy in service, wouldn't it? Oh, certainly. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's one we like. Well, I like them all. But here's one. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back in the day of the Lord and judge us. No, what are we looking for? For Him to come back and gather us together. And what's going to happen when He does that? Oh, it says He's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's another thing. When He comes back, we get new bodies. Not just any kind of bodies, but bodies like unto His glorious body. See, even if your body's working pretty well right now, I'm looking at the front rows here where the young people are. even if your body's working pretty well right now, you don't walk through walls, do you? Where the disciples are behind closed doors and then you're there? Peace. You know, we're going to have bodies like his glory, even if your body's working pretty well right now. And the rest of us have even greater reason to look forward to those glorious bodies. Because if the Lord tarries, yours are going to start working like ours do. And that can be tremendously frustrating at times, as you see the price of Adam's sin working out in your physical body. And certainly as a servant of God, it slows you down. It limits you in some, for some people in more serious ways than for others. But for all, he's coming back. We get new bodies. Man, oh man, oh man. Isn't that wonderful? See, I don't always get healed. The Word of God says it's available to. I should, I can. He paid the price. I don't always get healed. Sometimes that bothers me. Sometimes it bothers me deeply. I'd have to, you know, shut off my little microphone when I cough on Sunday mornings. But you know what? I'm getting a body that doesn't cough. See, what a tremendous truth that is. What a tremendous thing to keep us strong under pressure. See, you understand how it's so much bigger than getting out of here? It's not the badness of what we're leaving, it's the goodness of what we're getting that inspires us. All those believers we've known back together with him. New bodies. Man, oh man, oh man. Plus just the joy of knowing we're not going to be going through what's going on earth. That's a pretty good joy too. But how about 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. Oh, I just looked at my time. We better go to 2 Corinthians 5. You read 1 Corinthians 3 on your own. Very briefly, 1 Corinthians 3 says that men and women who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be rewarded for what they do in this life. They're going to be rewarded for what they do in this life that's built upon Christ. See? Man, that's pretty good. I'm blessed to get in the door. But on top of that, God says there's going to be rewards. What are those rewards? I don't know. I have a hard time believing they're like blue ribbons or something. You know. But what are they going to be? I don't know. But God tells us about them, so he wants us to know about them. And one of the other places it talks about these rewards is here in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10, for it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat is not the best translation because judgment is not implied in the Greek word used here. Okay, it can be a place of judgment. It can also be a place of reward. In context, it's a place of reward, not a place of judgment, that we all must appear before. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, should be the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'm sorry about all these poor translations here. The King James is a great translation. We just happen to be hitting a topic and some verses today that were not done so well. And this is another one of them. It's not a judgment seat, and it says that we're going to be rewarded for the things we've done, good or bad. The word bad is not really the word bad. It's in most of the Greek texts, it's a word for worthless or unprofitable. So we're not going to receive bad for the bad we did. If that which you did, which was not God's word, it's just unprofitable. If it's unprofitable, then what do you get for it? Nothing. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that even more clear if you want to read that on your own. But we're going to be rewarded for the things we do in the body. Oh, man, isn't that something? We're not only just the blessing of being born again, having eternal life, but then there's rewards. Think that'd keep you going when you don't feel like serving God anymore? Oh, think about it. And the great thing about it is no one knows when the Lord Jesus Christ is returning for the church. The Word of God doesn't tell us. Our friend Jeff Duclos once did a piece of research. He stood in front of a group of people and said, I figured out the year. I don't know. It says no man knows the day or the time, but I figured out the year of the return. And it was like 4,820, something like that. And everybody kind of went, 4,820. And I suddenly realized why God doesn't tell us. You know? Because if I knew he wasn't coming back till 4,820, I don't know how much that would motivate me. But it could be today. Today's not 4,820. Could be today. You got that new body. Today. It could be today's the last time you've got to take that stand against that pressure and then rewards. Can you stand? stand for another day? You know, can you stand on God's word for another day? That might be all you need to stand on God's word. Then if he doesn't come back and in the next day, you get up tomorrow morning, can you stand for a day? Sure. If he doesn't come back in that 24-hour period, can you stand for a day? Sure. Oh, you understand? I'm so thankful he didn't tell us the time. Because that trumpet could sound before I'm done teaching today. The way I'm going, it probably will. But we're going to see those, even those who've walked away from God's word. We're going to get those new bodies. We're going to get rewarded. I should point out here, I've taught you before, but for those who don't know this, it says that we're going to be rewarded for the things done in the body. There are two basic Greek words for do. I won't bother you with the Greek words, but one of them emphasizes the finished product. The other one emphasizes how it's produced. And it's the second word that's used here. And boy, that's really vital if you think about it. Because if God rewarded us for the finished product, you know, I may have more chance to do quote-unquote godly things than you. I probably teach more than most of them. If there's a reward for teaching, then I'd get more, right? If there's a reward for every person you bring to fellowship, you might get more. But it's not the things produced, it's the how. It's the how. See? So when Brian Williams is out winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're home taking care of children and trying to teach them the word, and you're doing it with the love of God, is there a reward for you? Yeah. If when I'm teaching God's word and endeavoring to do it with the right motive and with the love of God, our folks back here are doing the AV equipment with the love of God and walking in the Spirit of God, any difference? No. Because it's not the finished product that's rewarded, but it's the heart and the love that it's done with. Isn't that wonderful? Because really, it doesn't matter if you win 1,000 people for your own glory. What's that worth in the kingdom of God? Nothing. It's not even worth much in this life. But if you win one, truly endeavoring to not preach yourself but Christ Jesus the Lord, with no strings attached, no ulterior motives, just doing it for the love of God, for that, and for the glory of God, God notices that. There's godly fruit in that. There's profit in that. And there's reward for that as well. Would that encourage you to keep standing on God's word another day? Boy, oh boy, whatever those rewards are. Well, we better go to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to go slightly over time today. I apologize, but I'll try to make it worth your while. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is perhaps the greatest and most succinct section in God's word that tells us exactly what's going to happen on that day. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Here that's referring to those who have died. Okay. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There's another great thing that's a comfort about this hope, isn't it? That those who have just died, who are no longer with us because of the sin of Adam, they're going to be there too if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's going to occur on that day. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those who believed on Jesus Christ and have died, first they get up to where we are, the earth, you know. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore it says, comfort one another with these words. Oh, is that a comfort? And you know, there's a greater comfort here that I think is often missed by Christian people, and it blows my mind. The greatest thing, and I think I'm safe in saying this, the greatest thing about this hope we have, I haven't even touched on yet, but these verses in Thessalonians do. If you're born again in God's Spirit and endeavoring to grow in the things of God, endeavoring to grow in His Word, endeavoring to walk in the Spirit, I'd venture to say you, like me, have one great burning desire, and that's that's to know him better. You know, if that's not your desire, we'll keep going into God's word deeper, because that's when you see all God's done for us in Christ, when all is said and done, and you realize all that he's done for you by his grace, and all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us by his loving completed work, there's nothing left for us to attain, really, except just to know him better, to know what he's done for us, to know who he is, to know his love, to know his righteousness, just to know him. For someone whose motivation in life, like the Apostle Paul's was, you could read in Philippians 3, just to know him. What greater thing to look forward to than that so shall we ever be with the Lord? You think you'll know him pretty well then? Well, I don't think there's a greater factor regarding this hope of ours than that. For those men and women who truly are living God's word, believing God's word, the one great thing they're seeking in life is going to be fulfilled when the trumpet sounds. Because, you know, in this life, I always pull up short a little bit. I learn more about God's word. I learn more about the love of God. I learn more about our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I always feel like there's much more just out of my grasp, you know. When that trumpet sounds, it's not going to be out of my grasp anymore. I'm going to be forever with the Lord. That alone, if you're one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll take an old body forever being with the Lord. No rewards if I could forever be with the Lord. Oh, you see how wonderful this hope is? That's why I think it's interesting. Many Christians call it the rapture. That's not a bad term, because rapture is from a Latin word that means to be snatched, like, which we're going to be out of here, right? So it's not a totally bad term. You know what God's word calls it, though? No one knows. I was hoping someone would say that. The gathering together. Really? No, that's not what God's word calls it. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Thank you, whoever said that, for helping me. I needed someone to say the gathering together while the rest of you were thinking it. Here's what God's word calls that blessed day, that blessed event. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. We read it before. It says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." The word of God calls it our gathering together unto him. Oh, man, do you see the difference there? Maybe you don't. It's like the bumper sticker I saw that time that said, "Praise the Lord," and praise was in big red, green, blue letters, and then the Lord was like in these little black and white letters. The greatness of this event isn't that we're going to be gathered together. That would be nice, all Christians of all time gathered together. But the thing that makes it great is that it's unto him. Take him out, how great would that gathering together be? You know, probably be like Christians usually are when they gather together. It's unto him. It's unto him that makes it wonderful. It's unto him that makes it glorious. See? And yet we've shortened that so many times to the gathering together, when the greatness of it's in the last two words. It's a gathering together unto him. Oh, you see? That's what makes it great. That's what makes it glorious. That's what makes it something to look forward to. That's what makes it a truth we can live our lives by. You know, Mike taught yesterday so wonderfully the gospel record about the man who had such great crops and such great wealth that all he had to think about was how to build more places to keep it all. And that's pretty much the life the world encourages us to lead, right? That, boy, you've got so much stuff. Your biggest worry is, where do I put all this stuff I got? But God calls that man a fool. And he also took us to 1 Corinthians, where it says that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. So there's really no reconciling the two lifestyles. If the world is right, if we're just animals that have this short time of conscious existence and then we're dead, the greatest thing you can do is like that man in the gospel. Get all you can, baby, and enjoy it while you can, even though you know that in a few years somebody else is going to own it all. Enjoy it while you can. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then what we're doing here today, why are we wasting our time? You could be out jogging. You know, you could be making money. You could be doing whatever stimulates your flesh. But if he is raised from the dead, if he is raised from the dead, then what we've chosen to do with our lives is of all things most valuable, isn't it? And yet, in the world that we live in, because of the pressure exerted by the God of this world, above and beyond the pressure of just a physical existence, sometimes you falter, don't you? Sometimes it's tough to stand at all, let alone stand with joy. That's why God revealed these things to us. When you start to falter, think about this. When you start to falter because others around you have faltered, remember that despite what they choose, we'll all be there in the gathering together, but rewards are a different story, perhaps. If they choose not to please God, and you choose to please God, there's a day coming when that's all going to be set aside. See, those who've fallen asleep, there's a day coming when they're going to be gathered together to Him also. There's a day coming when we get new bodies, a day coming when we get rewarded in whatever way, shape, and form that takes for what we do for Him in the body. Those are things that will enable us to not just keep standing, not just to hang on, but to keep standing, keep serving, and to do it with joy in the midst of tribulation. Isn't it wonderful that God told us about these things in advance so that we could have something like that to look forward to? Now, you might say, well, how do you know any of this is going to happen? Well, I know because God promised it. And, you know, the more you stand on God's word and see how God keeps the promises that are available now, the more you can trust Him on the things of the future, right? Maybe if you're just born again and you've never put God to the test at all, you wonder, how could somebody base their life, the only life they've got, on these words? But, you know, what you don't understand is we based other things on these words and God's brought them to pass. You know, we saw in His word, I would that you all spake in tongues. And we tried it and we could. You know, we saw in God's word, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we tried it and He did. We saw in His word, by His stripes you're healed. And we believe that and we got healed. So we've got a little bit of a track record here with this God. And we've seen He keeps His word. He keeps His word. If He keeps His word about that which is true now, then it's not very hard for me to believe that He's going to keep His word regarding what's going to happen in the future, you see. So if that's difficult for you, well, keep putting on God's word. And the more that you trust Him and see Him faithfully bring His word to pass, the greater this hope becomes for you. Because the more sure it gets in your heart. Because He said it's going to happen. And I think some of us are to the point where if He says it's going to happen, that's all I need to know. It's going to happen. And I want to be on the side that gets benefited from it, you see. Well, I had some other things to show you, but we better go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to close out. So if Christ did get up from the dead, and we believe He did, if this life is everything that God says it is in His Word, and we believe it is, then the Christian perspective on this 70, 80, 90 years that we have here is radically different from everyone else's, isn't it? For the natural man, this is it. Better make these years count for you, right? Our attitude, rather, is let's make these years count for Him. Because you think about it, we've got eternity with Him. We just got this short span of time before the sunrise to serve Him here, to work for Him. Maybe to help others be a part of that gathering together as well. It's the pre-game warm-up, you understand? We've got eternity ahead of us, but you know, in a million years, you're not going to be able to bring someone to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you got 30, 40, 50 years to do that. You know, in a million years, we're not going to be able to teach our children the Word of God and raise them up to be strong men and women of God. But you can do that now. See, we've got this short, short span of time in which to do these things. Why not do them with our all? And on top of that, with great joy. And it's easy to make that choice when you look at it in light of eternity. See, that's why 2 Corinthians 4, to close out, says in verse 14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. See, we faint not. Though our outward man perish, the inward man's renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And remember now, who's calling it a light affliction? The Apostle Paul, we talked about him earlier, right? He says it's a light affliction. Well, you know, light and heavy, it's all, weights are all in comparison to each other, right? If you're weighing elephants, then a light elephant might be a ton. right? If you're weighing feathers, a light feather would certainly be a lot less than a ton, okay? So how could he call it a light affliction in light of what it's compared to? Because what's he comparing it to? Our light affliction, it's but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you compare the weight of the affliction to the weight of the glory, it's light. When you compare the time of the affliction to the time of the glory, it's a moment. You know, Bill Weingartner's dad, I've told you this story before, but I got to tell you again before we close out. Gail Weingartner used to talk about the man who was talking to God, and he said, God, how long is a million years to you? God said, about a second. And he said, how much is $1 million to you? And God said, about a penny. And the man said, God, could I have a penny? God said, sure, wait a second. Well, anyway, that has something to do with this verse, I guess. You see, in light of when we see and believe what God's word says about eternity, light affliction, but for a moment. If our reality is based on earth, it's heavy affliction and it just never seems to stop. But if you're living in light of eternity, it's light, it's for a moment. Can I have joy in the midst of that? Sure. Can I persist in the midst of that? Sure I can. That's why God recorded this stuff in his word. If it's not burning in your heart, get it burning in your heart. So that when that tribulation comes, you don't fold. You don't faint. You don't even just hang on. But you continue walking for him with great joy. See, verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, stuff, cars, houses, but at the things which are not seen. That's what we choose to look at. For the things which are seen are temporal, limited by time. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Well, Father, we thank you so much you've revealed these things in your word, God. As great as this life is that you've given us here as Christians, we know it doesn't always yield good for us, Father. But we're so thankful to know about what awaits us where that's going to yield nothing but good. So that in light of that day, we can serve you, God. We can stand for you. We can minister your word. And we could do it not in a burdensome way of farther along we'll know more about it, but in a great, joyful, mighty way, Father, knowing not just what you've done for us in this life, but the even greater glory that awaits us. Thank you for these truths, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.